and John 8, 1-11. So, Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, John 8, verses 1 to 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This is Paul. Paul is our vicar. He's a very good man and we're lucky to have him. I'm going to pray for you, Paul, and then we can go. Lord Jesus, thank you for Paul and for his talk that he's going to give us now. Thank you that you have inspired the words. And thank you that Paul is a humble man who listens and speaks. That this isn't him glorifying himself, but it's always him pointing up heavenward to your truth and your nature. And I pray that we see this as he preaches now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening, everybody. Title for tonight, if you want a title for the talk, is very simply, That Stone in Your Hand Belongs on the Floor. Okay? That stone in your hand belongs on the floor. And if you were listening to the readings, you'll instantly know where that's going. But just once I get myself a little bit more sorted out, I don't know whether you can see down the front. Ignore the books. I said to Michael earlier, just to check it was a good visual aid, I said, do you reckon everybody would be able to see this down the front? He said, yeah, it's some books. The books are irrelevant. It's the bookends that are the thing. So just a quick buzz. Which bookends do you prefer, assuming you can see them? If you can't, just feel excluded. I'm sorry, but, you know. Okay. Apologies. Some of you are having to stand up. I know it's hopeless. It doesn't really matter. Nothing's eternally riding on this choice. But basically, one set of book. Actually, they're much heavier than they look. These are little pirates. These are great in kids' room. And then my personal favourites are my pair of elephants. Okay? But it's actually quite a lot of effort for a really, really little point. Bookends work aesthetically. Why? Because they're the same. Or they closely match. The two pirates are actually doing slightly different things, but you can tell they're of a pair. The elephants are identical. And that's the way the bookends work. And scholars, when they look at the Gospels, they identify that often the little bits of teaching that Jesus gives are bookended. They'll be bookended by Jesus saying something very briefly, and then illustrating it either with a parable or a real-life example. And often that will attack the question, if you like, or in a totally different way. And then there'll be the bookend comment that reinforces the teaching. Or quite often you find that there's a question. So, for example, if you may remember the story of the rich young ruler, the guy who wants to justify himself and ends up saying to Jesus, but who is my neighbor? Okay? So that's your bookend at the start. And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so that's a way of addressing it with from left field. And then the bookend at the back end of the story is where Jesus says to the man this time, okay, so who was the guy's neighbor? And the man has to answer, well, the one who showed mercy. The interesting thing about this evening's passage, which we haven't read, we've read some illustrative other stuff, which I'll come back to. And we're going to look in detail at Matthew 7, 1 to 6 in a moment, which is our text for this evening. But the interesting thing to note is that the bookends are mismatched. So rather than having two pirates, as you would expect, you get a pirate and an elephant. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. Some bookends are more successful than others. This is the close of our little mini-series here at The Five, Ministry from the Mountain, as we have dipped into some of the teaching that Jesus gave on the Mount to those who listened to him. For Matthew, this is a very, very self-conscious linking of Jesus with Moses. Moses, as the people of God entered the promised land, Moses was called up a mountain alone with God to come down the mountain to deliver the word of God. Jesus goes up the mountain, delivers the word of God. And we've been dipping into parts of it. And as we're coming to the close this evening, I've been thinking, well, how would you sum up what we've been learning? And I think there's a couple of things for me. One is that it seems that what Jesus is saying is the closer you get to me, the more you'll look like this. So we haven't looked at all this teaching in detail, but love your enemies. Well, actually, that's really hard. But the closer you get to Jesus, the more you'll look like somebody. And I don't just mean appear falsely. You'll become more somebody who is capable of forgiving enemies. The closer you come to Jesus, the more your speech will be simple in terms of people being able to take you at your word, because that supremely defines God. It supremely defines Jesus. You can always take God at your word. Those are the sort of things that Chris was encouraging us when we were giving thanks. You can always take God at his word. The closer we get to Jesus, the more that will be true of us. Don't worry. I know it's a stupid thing to say, but can you imagine God worrying? I can imagine God in agony of emotion over the lost, but I can't imagine God worrying. But I know that I worry. The closer I get to God, the less I'll worry. So I think one of the ways that Jesus has been teaching us in this ministry from the mountain is that the closer we get to him, the more we'll look like this. And so this evening, we are looking at Matthew 7, 1 to 6. And Mark's going to do a great job. I've got a number of scriptures we're going to go to. This is the first one, and hopefully it will be easy to find on the screens. So let me just read it to you, and I've deliberately had it, sorry it's a bit small, but I wanted it all. And I want you to see the contrasting bookends. So this is Jesus speaking. Don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, so that's the first bookend. There, if you like, is the pirate. And then here is what Jesus does in the middle to illustrate and teach into what he's just said. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Here's the second bookend. But whereas we might have expected a pirate, it's an elephant. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So the pirate bookend is don't judge. The elephant bookend is you've got to judge who's a dog and who's a hog. To quote an American commentator, I guess really enjoyed putting those two together. So that's quite bizarre when you take it like that, because on the one hand, there's this blanket, do not judge. And then on the other hand, you've actually got to work out who's a dog and who's a hog. I mean, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? It sounds, oh. Now, I really don't want to get into why Jesus says that, except that it informs the first bookend that it cannot be an absolute blanket. Never, ever make any sort of judgment or discernment about anybody else. That is not what Jesus is saying. Okay? And he gives that in the last little bit of this section. This end bit, and I said I'm not going to get into it, but it's of a piece with when he sends out the disciples in twos, and he sends them into villages. And he says, when you find a house of peace, stay there. Eat what they give you. Sleep in the beds they put you in. Preach the gospel. Declare the kingdom. Proclaim the kingdom. Demonstrate the kingdom. But if you find a place that will not accept you, wipe the dust off your feet and go on. Jesus is saying, the gospel, don't spend all your energy with the gospel, with people who are just not interested. That is what Jesus is saying. Move on and find those who are willing to receive the pearl of great price. That's not the point of the sermon, but the point is that Jesus is not talking about absolute blanket, no judgment. So how do we work this one through? Matthew 7 verse 1, that first verse up there, has been used by churches as an excuse to be very lax on church discipline. Basically, because Jesus says don't judge, basically anybody gets to do whatever they like. And nobody has the right to say anything about it. And that is clearly not what is being meant. And I just want to say something a little bit about church leadership that I learned early on. Being a vicar, this was a public event in the end, so I'm not breaching any confidence. But I faced a situation where a member of a particular church where I was the leader was publicly mocking women who spoke or did things from the front. And that is not going to happen in any church where I'm the leader. So approached the person. It happened twice publicly. Approached the person, and initially, this particular individual, a man and his wife, were very responsive, very penitent. They thanked me. I went with a witness. They thanked me for coming and pointing this out. And for a whole year and a little bit more, we had no problem at all. Then it all started again. And we actually ended up in a situation, because we're in a denomination where we report to others and we can bring other people in, which is a great, great benefit in times like this. And it went down quite a serious path in the end. And I remember at the time, somebody on the lay leadership quoting 1 Corinthians 13 to me, love keeps no record of wrongs. So actually you cannot say, well, this happened last year, it's happened again, this time we need to act. Are you with me so far? Are you with the line of argument? You look rather phased by it. But also, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, if you have a disputatious person, warn them once, warn them twice, and then discipline. So in other words, there's those two. Now, how do those scriptures hang together? And I think it's relatively straightforward. As an individual believer, I am your brother, your sister. And the 1 Corinthians 13 passage absolutely applies. If you are simply, as it were, sinning against me or I against you, we keep no record of wrongs. We just keep on forgiving. And that was the point of the question that Peter asked. Thinks he's doing really well. How many times should I forgive? Seven times? I think you've probably heard me say this before, some of you. The rabbis were teaching at the time that you could forgive three times, but if it happened again, you were no longer required to forgive. So Peter's doing a bit of what he thinks is clever maths. Well, I'll double it and add one for good measure. That's going to please Jesus. Yeah, that's basically what Peter's doing. He's taking the norm from the Pharisees. He's doubling it, adding one for good measure, and expecting Jesus to pat him on the back. And Jesus says, there is no end to your call for forgiveness. So as an individual brother or sister, we keep no record of wrongs. Forgiveness is endless. But as a church leader, there comes a time where actually discipline has to be applied. So how do we get into the meat of what Jesus is saying in verse 1? Don't judge. Because Jesus elsewhere, through the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul in Galatians, this is chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, brothers and sisters, if you see a member of your church family caught in a sin, you are to restore them gently. Now there's the difference. What we'll see is that Jesus here is condemning the sort of censorious delight in seeing the wrong in other people whilst ignoring the wrong in ourselves and lording it as judge over them. Does that make sense? That's really where Jesus is going here. But he's also saying through the Galatians passage that, you know, we should be having the sort of family where, obviously, we can't all do this, but where you have the sort of relationship Jesus wants in a family like ours, for all of you to have the sort of relationship with at least somebody who can sit with you and say, do you know what? I think there's something I'd love to help you deal with. It's not judging, as we'll see in a moment. It's gently restoring. So what Jesus is teaching is far more complex than might initially be seen. And the key is the word judge. It's a Greek word originally, krino or krino. You have your choice how you pronounce the Greek New Testament because nobody knows. And it is actually a legal term. It's talking about the discernment of innocence and guilt. I mean, that is basically what a judge does. A judge is there to discern on the basis of evidence and to make a judgment, to make a decision which will be binding on a person that they are innocent or guilty. And it is that that Jesus says you cannot do. And I think if we're honest, let's pursue this a little bit further. I hope we'd all be honest, or maybe I'm just a lot worse than the rest of you, that is what I do. What I mean by that is that I somehow want to be in a place where it's almost writing somebody off. Because when the judge makes that decision, there is no second chance. Whatever your system of restorative justice may be, there will be a penalty imposed, maybe a penal penalty, a prison sentence, whatever it is. But that will be the judgment. And it is that Jesus is saying we cannot and must not do. The origin of the word krinos is the word separate. And when you think of that, think of the eternal judgment, the final day of judgment that the Bible talks about, when sheep and goats will be separated one from the other. It's a very understandable mistake to think that sin is about law breaking. Now, we've talked a great deal about this, and Andrew and Rebecca were part of the family, many of you will remember them. Andrew did some great teaching on the real nature of sin, and that actually we fool ourselves if we believe that sin is some sort of external list of activities and that they are the problem. Yeah, many of you will have heard this before, so I'm just refreshing you, but some of you will be coming new to this. The idea that sin, what we talk about when we use the word sin, it is a list of stuff out there that I can actually look at the list, and if I could eradicate that, then I'd have dealt with the problem of sin. And so we end up simply with behavior modification. Yeah, that's basically so much. If we get church wrong, it can just be that. We're basically masking it. We're saying, okay, well, I'll dial down on that, at least in public, and people won't see my sin, and therefore, does that make sense? But actually, the heart of sin is not so much law-breaking as law-making. Because at the heart of our brokenness is our desire to step into God's place and to begin to determine what is right and what is wrong. So if you take the story, whatever you make of the story in the garden in Genesis 3 of Adam, Eve, and the apple and the serpent, there comes a point in that story where humankind decides that she and he are better able to decide what is right and what is wrong than God. Yeah? And so the danger of this warning, when Jesus is warning us, is basically, don't step into God's seat. You know, I guess none of us, Charlotte, who shared the word earlier, her dad's a judge. He's actually a very, very senior judge. In fact, he's in charge of all the judges in the region and the city. And so he sits on the most difficult cases as judge. Now, I would not dream of walking into Bristol Crown Court, whipping the wig off Peter's head, plonking it on my own head, shunting Peter out and say, I think I can do a better job, Your Honor. But actually, that is so often what we do with God. We actually say, do you know, I think I look better in that throne. I think I could do a better job. I think I'm best equipped to decide about this person or that person. And that is what Jesus is warning us against. If we can get, Mark, if you can get the little passage from James 4 up on the screens, that will help us. Sorry, it's not inclusive, is it? It should say, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, sorry, not the lay, don't know what happened to my typing here. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And it's the same Greek word that's being used. And Jesus goes on to explain by use of this parable about the plank and the speck. And the key thing you need to understand about this, and it comes again from the Greek, is that the plank, the speck, is made of the same substance as the plank. So the word for the plank is a great big beam that would be in the roofs holding up a house, okay? And the speck of sawdust is a chip that has come off that plank. And that's the point of Jesus' parable. He's basically saying the plank and the speck are of the same material. So a good example, if you were wanting to put this into real life, and apologies if this is a hackneyed or cliched example, but if I noticed somebody in the church, if I noticed a man looking inappropriately, as I judged it, at a woman, and I went in and said, come on, you know, you've got to cut this out. Said, no, you don't look lustfully at a woman. And behind the scenes, I'm having an affair with somebody else. Do you see what I mean? It's that sort of order of magnitude. It's the same substance. It's the same material. And Jesus is pointing out how readily we love to look into the wrong in other people's lives whilst ignoring the wrong in our own. And part of, and this is a human, psychologist will tell you this, it just happens to be part of human nature, that the little thing that we get irritated in somebody else is often a reality for us. Thank you for nodding. More people. Yeah, I mean, we just know that. And remember the point of this. The point is not to get heavy and say, oh gosh, woe is us. The point that Jesus is saying is, come to me, come closer to me, and you'll stop looking like that, and you'll start looking like this. And there's a legal sense to this in our choice to make in how we live. And Jesus is quite clear. This isn't the only time in Matthew 7 that he talks about don't judge, that you don't be judged. Earlier in Matthew 6 on the Lord's Prayer, it finishes and Jesus makes it explicit. We've said to God, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, not in Luke, Jesus adds, for if you do not forgive others their sins, God will not forgive you yours. And that's pretty strong stuff. And what we're being told here is that we have a choice, effectively two arenas of life in which we can live and move. And one is the court of law, and one is the place of mercy. And the choice is ours. You know, justice is brilliant. It's fair, it's good, it's of God. But heaven help me is all I can say if I get what I deserve. Yeah? Because actually justice is met by mercy. If justice is getting what I deserve, mercy is escaping what I deserve, and grace is being given what I could never possibly imagine. And God is saying, you've got the choice. You can live in the place of justice because that's good and it's fair and people get their just deserts. But if that's what you're going to insist on, that's what you're going to get. Do you see the logic of what the Bible is saying? But actually, if you go to a place of mercy and you determine that you're going to live out of mercy towards others, then that is the arena in which you will be treated. So if you act harshly or if you act kindly, if you're going to stand on justice or are you going to stand on mercy? And that's the point, really, of the parable, as it's called, of the unforgiving servant. You know, the reading where there's a king, he's going to settle accounts. Two servants are in debt. One is in massive debt, let's say millions. And the other's in debt to the previous servant for a few quid. The king lets the massive debt just go. In other words, he steps out of a place of justice. He doesn't insist on just deserts or what's fair or what's right. He goes to a place of mercy and says, okay, I wipe the whole debt off. And the irony is that that same servant goes out, meets another servant who owes him a few quid, and insists on justice. And of course, the whole situation gets reversed. So what's our choice going to be? What is our choice going to be? When we are told by Jesus not to judge, we're being told a number of things. I think you can extrapolate from this. Do not say what is untrue. Do not say what is unnecessary. Do not say what is unkind. Okay? Don't say what is untrue. Don't say what is unnecessary. Don't say what is unkind. And because we're dealing with debt and what is owed, this essentially boils down to whether we're going to be forgiving or whether we're going to withhold forgiveness. And we've had some teaching elsewhere in the church family in recent weeks on forgiveness. And the place to begin when we're thinking, and for some of us this will be maybe hitting a little bit hard, because actually we're owed something by somebody else in terms of what they've done to us. And for some of us, those things will be big and major and go deep. And you may be sitting here right now just struggling with the whole idea of forgiving, the whole idea of moving from a place of justice to a place of mercy. And you may be sitting thinking, and you may be absolutely right. Well, it's okay for you standing at the front. You do not know what she did to me. You do not know how deeply he hurt me. And you may be absolutely right. And what you say may be just. But you still have the choice. Because that's where you will be. And that will be your prison, if you like, if you will not move to the place of mercy. Because you will live with that lack of justice. You will live with that sense of grievance. And God says, move from justice to mercy. And I think there are a number of steps that can be helpful for us on this. The first is to consider your own debt to God. You know, the things in our lives that took Jesus to the cross, the death that he paid for all of us. You know, first of all, he came to earth and he lived the life that we couldn't, and then died the death that we now needn't. And then realize that forgiveness, this refusal to judge, this determination to write off another person's debt, this intentionality about forgiveness is a choice. And I think this is a step that trips so many people up, because they feel that to make that move, their emotions have to be in the place of mercy. Yeah? I've sat pastorally with people and they've said, do you know, I just cannot forgive. I can't begin to forgive because I just don't feel like forgiving. Well, I mean, we can ask him one day, but I'm not sure how much Jesus felt like the cross was a great idea. Okay? And if it had just been down to his emotion, would he have gone? What I can say for certain is that Jesus did not go to the cross purely on emotion. It took will for him to go to the cross. It was an act of supreme will. And so it is possible to intentionally determine that you are going to move, whether in a specific example, maybe another individual in terms of woundedness and how much they've hurt us and so on. We may say, Lord, I don't know when I'm ever going to feel forgiveness to that person, but I'm jolly well going to begin forgiving now. And that is legitimate. Please do not be tripped up by this. Please do not go away from this evening thinking, well, I just can't make a start until I feel like it. You know, for some of the stuff that some people in this world have experienced and had done to them, the truth is you may never feel totally free of it. Okay? Anyway, but that doesn't mean you don't start. And interesting, again, you know, none of this is choreographed in, but I was just struck by, again, Chris's encouragement to us to speak out thanksgiving. And the way that speaking out thanksgiving changes the landscape of the way we think. It takes the focus off ourselves and puts it onto the one who is our faithful provider. And in the same way, a third step, so the first step is to consider our own debt and how much we've been forgiven. The second is to make the conscious choice. Lord, I don't feel like it. This is going to be through gritted teeth. And I may still find myself emotionally pulled back into the place of judging, but I'm not willing to stay there. I need you to help me with this, but I'm going to go into this place of mercy. And the third is to actually choose to speak life. You know, if what we said judging is to do with speaking untruth, what's unnecessary? What's unkind? Well, what's the opposite of that? And Lord, I want to speak life over that person. I know so many testimonies of people who have found all human effort at reconciliation just hasn't worked. And then they've just very privately started praying for the person, speaking life over them, blessing them, telling God how much they want God to bless that person. And that becomes the root to it. So a key for me is that moving from this place of judging to a place of mercy, it may not be easy, but it doesn't have to wait until we feel like it. James writes one of the great phrases in the whole of the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think maybe some of us here would like that to be truer in our lives than it is. I would be one of those. So I'm going to stop there and why don't we stand together? So shortly the band will lead us back into a space of worship. But we're going to have some opportunity to pray about this. If you want to do something about this, if you know that the Spirit of God is calling you to do something about this, it may be a generic thing. You may understand that there's a part of you that actually is just in the habit of judging. There may be a very, very specific instance where you know that you're struggling to forgive a particular situation, a particular person. Doesn't really matter which of those it is. But if you want to do work on it this evening, A, I believe the Holy Spirit is here to help. And also we have people who would love to stand with you. You don't have to reveal anything to them, but you just maybe come and say to the person, look, I just want you to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in me. So it can all remain incredibly discreet. Please don't feel under any need to say anything you don't want to. But for some of us, coming forward, coming to the sides to pray with somebody will be significant this evening. So let's just be still for a moment. And just take a couple of minutes maybe just to think about what I've been saying. Think about the words of Scripture. With a subject like this, I'm confident you already know if the stuff you need to do. Lovely Tom, you are forgiven. Do you know, I've been preaching for well over 40 years. I don't think I've ever brought the house down before. So first time for everything. Okay, shall we close our eyes? Now, this may be a very human thing. It may not be profoundly of the Lord. But we've just had a visual aid of somebody in need. That would be Tom. And others going to help. And actually, let's, amusing as that has been for all of us, let's just take that as a sign of the body, the family at work. It's a little bit like prayer ministry. You're just coming into the company of a group of friends you can trust. And they just gather around you. And they just begin to help and partner with the Lord to do what's needed. So let me pray, and then Chris will organize some ministry people over in this side. You can come to the front. Michael and I are here. We'll get people to pray with you if you would like that, if that would be helpful. Lord Jesus, I thank you that what you teach is to draw us closer to you so that we might look and behave more like you. I thank you that your design is never to put a heavy yoke upon us, but to bestow a garment of praise. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not stand in a court of law and deal out what I deserved, but you came to a place of mercy at enormous cost and allowed yourselves to be nailed for my wrongdoing. Lord, I acknowledge before you that I have a tendency to judge. and I need your help to be different. Come by your Holy Spirit to minister to us, to help us all move from the place of judging to the place of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.